those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt inside of her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt with joy inside of me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what has spoken to her." And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months before she returned home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." Then they said to her, "None of your relatives have this name." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become? For indeed the Lord's hand was with him." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in the presence of our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from all high, will visit us, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew up and became spiritually strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, thank you. You may be seated. I invite you just to pray with me here this morning. Just love the songs that we sang, and just to lead us into the message here today, just invite you to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can sing that you are good. And God, I know that there are people in this room, there's people in this city, there's people in our lives who, even us ourselves, we struggle to believe that that is true all the time. And Lord, circumstances happen to us outside of our control, and Lord, sometimes we question if you are good, if you're with us, if you hear us, if you see us. And Lord, I thank you that even as we sing that those words with broken hearts, that it's still true, that you are good and that you are faithful. And so Lord, I pray today for the eyes of faith to see who you are and to see your character, to see your nature, and that you are for us. Lord, I pray for For those who have joined us here today, God, I just pray that your spirit would be among us today and to empower us to speak and to listen and to understand your word, God, in a way that only you can do. Lord, I thank you that Zechariah's words are true, that you have visited us from on high with light that shines in the darkness and dispels it. It's done something about the darkness. And so, Lord, we look to you. We know that light to be Jesus, the person who has come and been our Savior and deliverer. So would you direct our attention to Jesus today for the sake of his name and your glory. Amen. All right, well, just by way of introduction, I guess, my name's Rodney. If you're new around here, I'm one of the pastors here at River City. So it is good to be with you here this morning. We're so glad that you have decided to join us today. If you are new, if this is your first week or second week or third week, or you've just been around River City for a little bit longer than that and you feel new, like you would love more information about what the church is about, today we would love to invite you to lunch. There is such a thing as a free lunch, right? And we want to invite you to that today, where you can meet the leadership team, you can hear a crash course on what our vision is for River City, you can learn a little bit about where we came from. So if you are new and you feel like those are some questions you still don't have answers to, would love to invite you to La Chiva here in town at noon today. And we'll be upstairs, we have a space reserved. So if you are new, come and let me know that you're coming, or somebody else that you see wearing a lanyard, let us know that you're coming, and would love to have you there. All right, kids, I'm going to dismiss you to your classes at this time. So there is nursery in the hallway to the left out there in the back. If you parents want to take advantage of nursery, that would be newborn to third birthday. You can head over there. If you are 3 to 5 years old, who are they following? You're following Miss Erin there in the back. So 3 to 5 year olds can follow Miss Erin, and 6 through 8 is following Miss Susan. All right, there you go. So 6 through 8, you can follow Susan. Kids who are staying here in the room, if you're interested, on the back table, there are some children's Bibles. There's some wiki sticks to play with and some clipboard stuff. If you want to do those activities, for the rest of you, there's Bibles on the back table that aren't children's Bibles if you need one there as well. All right, well, today we are picking up in our story from the book of Luke. So I invite you to turn there to the book of Luke. If you're new to scripture, go about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. And if you find Matthew or Mark, head to the right. If you find some strange names you don't recognize, keep going to the right. You're getting close. So Matthew, Mark, and we are in the book of Luke. We're just a couple weeks into this, so just by way of recap, the main characters in the book of Luke so far are, first of all, is an elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is one of 18,000 Jewish priests that is qualified to serve at the temple in Jerusalem. And he and his wife, as we saw last week, are well beyond childbearing years. And though she had never been able to conceive a child, in what we saw last week, an angel appeared to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple and informed him that you will, in fact, be having a son. Well, Zechariah doubted that this could happen. He said, we're a little too old for that, in case you hadn't noticed. And the angel said, well, okay, if you don't believe me, here's a sign that I'm going to give you so that you can see I'm serious about what I'm talking about. And he made Zechariah unable to speak until all of these things came to pass. So Zechariah is not able to speak as a result of not believing the angel's words. And I do want to clarify something that I didn't take time to clarify last week. Especially in regard to this. And that is that if you see somebody, you know, at the mall, or you see them walking around town, or maybe you even have someone in your own family who is unable to speak, or maybe it's a different disability of hearing loss or whatever, don't walk up to them and say, you didn't listen to the angel, did you? Right? It's not, it's not always a result, a sure sign that an angel appeared to them and they didn't believe it, right? So not every disability is because of that. Now, you're probably not going to do that. That we're probably not in danger of doing that. But I bet you've thought it for yourself, right? Maybe you wouldn't just walk up to someone and say, you wouldn't walk up to somebody and say that. But maybe you've had that happen to yourself where something didn't go like you hoped it would. You didn't get the job. You got a bad diagnosis from a doctor, or you backed your car into somebody else's car and it cost you a lot of money or whatever. And you've wondered if God is punishing you for something you did or didn't do. I bet we've all thought that at some time. Or maybe you got to your job one day and, you know, you've got an important meeting coming up, and so you're praying, God, just give me wisdom in this meeting and help me to do this well. And all of a sudden it dawns on you, the way I treated my family this morning, why would God listen to me? Why would he answer my prayers since I acted like that? Why would God answer my prayers now when I haven't read my Bible in a week or a month? Like, I don't deserve him to do this. Why should he listen to me after what I watched on TV or what I watched on my phone this weekend? Right? It's easy to listen to that voice, right? It's easy to listen to that voice that says, I don't deserve God to do good things for me because of what I've done. But I think what we're going to learn from this scripture today is that situations like this are fertile soil for doubt to grow, where we start to doubt God's presence, we start to doubt his love for us, we doubt that he could be good to someone like us, and we start to think, maybe we do deserve the bad things that are happening. But I also think we're going to learn from this scripture that those kinds of situations is also where faith can grow. It's also fertile soil for faith. Faith is put into action, as we saw in the last 2 weeks here as we started Luke, that faith is put into action when it seems like God's been silent for 400 years. Faith is put into action when our circumstances aren't what we hoped, and they're going to be challenging. The question is, what does faith look like? Does faith look like believing that if I do enough good things for God, that he'll reward me with the things I want? Right? Is that what faith is? If I just do enough good things, then he'll start to give me what I want? Well, ask Zechariah and Elizabeth how that goes. They've been righteous their whole life. He's a priest serving in the temple, and you know, they're doing everything right as it pertains to the law, and yet still they were childless, and they only got their answer to their prayer right before they crossed the finish line in their lives. So is that faith, believing that if I do enough good that God will reward me? Is faith believing that God only gives me the things that I want, that things help me feel good, never things that are painful? God doesn't give those. God only gives things that feel good. Is that what faith is? Because I think we would have to say, well, ask Mary about that. Mary is soon going to have to go back to Nazareth and tell her fiance that she's pregnant, and he knows there's no way it's his. She would have to tell her parents, her grandparents, her synagogue leaders, her friends, and the explanation, there was an angel there, I'm telling you. It's probably not going to go over too well. So faith lives in these tension spots of life. And that's also where doubt lives. My argument today is that doubt and faith grow in the same soil. That doubt and faith grow in the same soil of adversity and uncertainty and difficulty and suffering and sorrow. But here's the main difference. Doubt has its roots into the bigness of the circumstance, while faith has its roots in the bigness of God. Doubt has its roots in, I don't see how this works out. And faith has its roots in, this is who God is. This is his character and his nature. So we'll let that kind of set the stage for where we're headed here today. Where we left things last week is that this woman, Elizabeth, is just starting her third trimester, right? She's 6 months along, and even in her advanced age, she's starting to show that she's with child, and so she's put herself in hiding up to this point. And Scripture doesn't tell us why, just says that she remained just kind of hidden away to this point. Mary, who's one of our other main characters, also had an angel visit, but this one came with the tension that we've been talking about. The exciting part is that she gets to carry the Messiah, the Son of God. That's pretty exciting. It's big stuff. The uncertain part is that she would first have to carry the shame that went with being a teenage mom, having people talking behind her back, calling her names, making assumptions about her character, and so on. So this moment is ripe for fear and anxiety and worry and doubt. Now, you've no doubt had a crazy dream, you know, in your life, right? Where you're sleeping and this dream's happening and it's going weird, right? And there's stuff happening. All of a sudden you wake up and you're like, man, I hope that wasn't real. You know, you dreamed your house is on fire or something, and the first thing you do is you sit up and you look around. Okay, whew, good. You know, you have to see it to confirm it. And the question I wonder for Mary is, how is she supposed to know she's not just dreaming or just imagining that was there an angel there? I mean, did I make that up? Is that really what happened? I think so. But how is she to be sure? Well, the angel told her, here's how you will know that this is true. Your relative Elizabeth is pregnant. In her advanced age, that's your sign that she's expecting. So Mary takes off. You look at verse 39 of chapter 1. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah. Now, I wonder how this journey went, because the distance that she had to travel is about from here to Davenport. So this is going to take her a little while. And for someone who is young and culturally would rarely have ever left her home, especially not without someone going with her, this is a pretty big deal. But she's setting out because if she gets there and Elizabeth has no clue what she's talking about, no idea what's going on, she's not pregnant, then Mary knows, okay, I guess I was dreaming. I don't know what that was. It must have made it up. But if she walks in and Elizabeth is starting to show that she's pregnant, then Mary knows it's confirmed. It's really happening. You are going to give birth to the Son of God. So she is headed for Elizabeth's house. And I wonder how she's, you know, this could be a couple day trip for her walking the whole way. And, you know, maybe she's thinking the whole time she's going, how am I going to explain this to Elizabeth? Like, she's the first person I have to tell what's going on. How am I going to explain to her why I'm here? There's an angel that showed up. Yeah, how do I word that so she believes it? And culturally, a person of lesser social status would give a greeting to the person of greater social status. So this whole time she's processing a greeting, a blessing. Here's what I'm going to say when I get there to honor Elizabeth as the wife of the priest, as someone who's older than me. You know, I'm going to have to get this greeting together and this blessing. And so Mary walks up to the house, as you see in verse 40. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. And so Mary calls out her welcome, and what Mary would have heard next would have blown her away. This elderly woman comes out of the house shouting at her. Right? She comes out shouting. When verse 42 then she, this is Elizabeth, exclaimed with a loud cry. And here's what Elizabeth is saying as she's suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in what probably would have caught Mary completely off guard, Elizabeth, who is the one who should be honored, now takes the role of a servant and is showing honor and blessing to her guest instead of receiving it for herself. She says, "Who am I that you would come to me? Who am I?" And here is this, you know, John still growing in Elizabeth's womb. And we know this from back in verse 15 that we looked at last week. He's already filled with the Holy Spirit, even though he's not born yet. And he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. That's going to be his role in life. And here, before he's even born, he's already doing it. He's already pointing the way to Jesus. John is filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. He points to Jesus. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. She points to Jesus. Because that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to point to Jesus, to make a big deal of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard it put this way before, but the Holy Spirit has often been called the shy member of the Trinity, because you don't see him ever making a big deal out of himself. He's always pointing to Jesus. When he fills people like John and Elizabeth, they don't even mention the Holy Spirit. They just talk about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit brings someone from death to life, like you and I, he does so by opening our eyes to see Jesus. When he gives the church spiritual gifts, whether it's natural gifts like teaching, evangelism, encouragement, leadership, hospitality, or supernatural gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, word of knowledge, those kinds of things, it's whatever he intends, that whatever gift he gives will draw attention to Jesus. Not to the gift itself, not to the person who has the gift, not even to the Spirit who gives the gift. He always points to Jesus. And right here in this story, you see him pointing to Jesus as Mary walks up. And we also see a picture of one of these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mary hasn't said anything except hello. And Elizabeth is suddenly yelling loud enough for all the neighbors to hear that her Lord, the Messiah, is right here in front of her. She would have had no way to know that. No way to know that. Except that her baby's going crazy inside of her and the Holy Spirit gave her understanding. It's because the Messiah is standing in front of you in the womb of this relative of yours. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. Elizabeth begins her greeting with, "Blessed are you, and your child will be blessed." And instantly it's clear to Mary, she's not dreaming. This is real. The angel really said this. You are going to be the carrier of the Son of God. Do you think that would be a little bit of pressure for a teenager? A little bit? I mean, there's enough pressure that goes with raising a child in a family. And then there's additional pressure of a teenager being a mom when it's not the Son of God. How much more when you know you're raising the Lord? She's going to have to teach him how to walk, how to speak. She's going to teach him how to eat. She's going to change his mess. Right? All of these things. And this is God that she is, the Son of God that she's raising. Mary doesn't come from a wealthy family. She doesn't live in Jerusalem. She lives in some podunk rural town that no one is moving to. And worst of all, when she leaves Elizabeth's house, she will have to go back and face the music in small town Nazareth. Mary is the perfect candidate for fear. She's the perfect candidate for anxiety and worry and doubt. She's the perfect candidate to look at her circumstances and conclude, God has given me much more than I can bear. I do not have what it takes. But she's also the perfect candidate for faith. She's also the perfect candidate to lean into what she knows to be true about God and say, my circumstances don't define me, God does. And instead of bursting into worry, Mary bursts into worship. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." And I think Mary's faith right here that is leading her to worship has two elements that we all ought to have, and that is she has a right view of herself and she has a right view of God. So let's look at these in order. First, this right view of herself. Verse 47, Mary believed that she needed a Savior. She said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Which means that when Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that no one is righteous, not even one. Everyone's turned aside. No one does what is good. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He's talking about Mary too. That Mary, the mother of Jesus, needed to be born again by faith in her own son's life, death, and resurrection. I think if Mary knew that people today would pray to her and believe that she lived a sinless life, she would say that's ridiculous. She believed that she needed a Savior. Verse 48, the second thing in her right view of self is she saw herself as God's humble servant. He has looked on the humble condition of his servant. She knows that this gift that she's received of carrying the Son of God, of being the one that will deliver the Messiah into the world, is not something that she has earned, and it's not something she's deserved. And so faith recognizes that we are God's servants, and our responsibility is to listen to his voice, not the other way around. She saw herself as God's humble servant. So that's part of this right view of self. And then her right view of God. Look in verse 49. Mary believed that God was powerful, holy, and merciful. "Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." First, verse 49, that he is mighty. She believed that God is all-powerful. And as we said earlier, faith is anchored in who God is, in God's abilities. She says in verse 51 that he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He's toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Mary is singing what the guys from River City who went to the Wild at Heart men's conference last weekend learned, that God is a warrior who fights on behalf of his people. He fights for the sake of those who fear him, against the proud, against the powerful, against the oppressors. Mary believes that God is here to wage war as the Holy One, as the Mighty One, and that he will take the side of the lowly and the humble and the oppressed. Second thing Mary believes to be true about God is that he is absolutely holy. That word holy means separate, that he's set apart, that he's different. In other words, God is not like us. Where sin is part of our nature as humans, God is separate from sin. He's not like us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. And I think some of the outworkings of God being holy is that he is perfectly pure and right in everything he does. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There's no darkness in him at all, which means there's no sinister angle to what God is doing in the world. Even when our circumstances seem painful and frustrating and complicated, God does not have some sinister angle where he's out to get us. There's no karma in the kingdom of God where you get what you deserve. That's the beauty of Psalm 103 verse 1 that says he's not treated us, or verse 10, that he's not treated us as our sins deserve, but he's shown us mercy. And that's part three, is that God is merciful, that he cares for the lowly, he cares for the hungry, the poor, the humble. So Mary's view of God is that God is powerful, that he's holy, and that he is compassionate. And so let's examine those a little bit further. What if God was only powerful? All right, he's not compassionate, not holy, he's only powerful. What then? Then we would be in massive trouble, right? Because he could fly off the handle at us at any little thing and completely crush us. In that kind of a world where he's only powerful, people would get run over, they'd get trampled. God will accomplish his glory, but there'll be a trail of bodies along the way. If God is only powerful, then we are all expendable as weak and frail people. Second question, what if God is only holy? What if he's only holy? Then we're in trouble again because his holiness prevents him from interacting with anything that's not holy. And so in his holiness, he would have to interact in us with us in judgment. If holy means to be separate, he would have to separate himself from us. There'd be no way for us to be made right with him. He will accomplish his glory, but no one is saved if he's only holy. And last, what if God is only merciful and he's not powerful? Well, then he could say he loves all of us, but sadly, there's nothing he can do about it. Right? In the end, death or evil or Satan wins the day because God's not powerful enough to overcome them. But he loves you. Doesn't that mean something? It's not very hopeful, no matter how much he loves us, if he is unable to do anything about our sin. So faith rightly believes that God is powerful enough to do something about our circumstances, that he has defeated sin and death in our world, and that he is merciful. And Mary rightly knows that this mercy is not just for her, it is for anyone. Verse 50, this mercy is for anyone who is faithful to acknowledge and revere the Lord. Anyone who is lowly, anyone who is hungry or righteous, there is no one who is expendable or gets trampled in the kingdom of God because he is merciful. And verse 54 then, as she rounds out her song here, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary is recalling God's promise to Abraham, where he promised that all nations would be blessed through him, not just the Jewish people. And so she rightly concludes that what is happening to her in this moment is not random, and it's not really even about her. This is about God and his story of redemption that he's been working on all throughout human history. That he is continuing his faithfulness to Abraham and his mercy to the people of Israel through her. And that will extend to all the world. That's where Mary's faith is anchored. And that's the same thing that can anchor our faith today. That's the truth that keeps her from worrying about what's going to happen to her when she gets back home to Nazareth. And it's the same truth that will keep you and I from worrying about what can happen today or tomorrow. So my question for you today is, what are you anxious about? What are you anxious about this morning? Where is it in your life that you've been listening to the voice of doubt? What circumstance is happening where that the doubt has crept in, the fear has crept in, worry has crept in, and we're not sure how all of this is going to work? What are you anxious about today? And what would change if you would view that situation not as random, but as part of God's greater story that he's working in all of human history? What would change if you saw it as something that was not random, but something that was part of his greater story? Throughout the centuries and even to this day, that same kind of Holy Spirit-empowered faith that Mary has as she heads back home is the same kind of Holy Spirit-empowered faith that helped Daniel walk into a den of lions, that helped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk into a fiery furnace, It's the same faith that helped David, who was a young boy, go after a giant. It's the same faith that helped Queen Esther walk into a king's palace on behalf of her people. And it's the same faith that's helped Christians throughout centuries face persecution and torture and death. Because it's the same Holy Spirit-empowered faith that enabled Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to walk out and face the mob that was coming toward him to arrest him. Jesus anchored himself fully in the plan of the Father. And it's one of the most amazing scriptures to me that there is, as they could see the flicker of torchlights coming in the distance, and he knew that in just a few hours, he would be whipped and beaten and be crucified on a cross for the sin of the world. And instead of worrying about this, he stood up and he went out. That's incredible to me. That is a Holy Spirit-empowered faith. It's what Zechariah sang about after John was born. Look in chapter 1 here of Luke, verse 68. Zechariah, now their child has been born. They've given him the name John. And the moment he says, he writes on the tablet, his name will be John, all of a sudden now he can speak again. And when he speaks, he's praising God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, he's pointing to Jesus because that's what the Spirit does. In 68, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us, just a symbol of strength and might in the house of David, his servant, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He's dealt mercifully with our fathers, and he goes to the same place Mary goes, remembering his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And I love what comes next. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hands of our enemies, he's given us the privilege to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all of our days. Jesus went to the cross, carrying the sin and shame that should have been on us, and this warrior God fought against and conquered evil by dying. But Jesus' faith all along was in his powerful and holy and merciful Father to raise him from the dead and once and for all defeat sin, overcome death, and rob the grave of its power. And so because of Jesus, we've been rescued from our enemies, the enemies of sin and death and hell. Because of Jesus, we've been given the privilege of serving him. Do you see serving God as a privilege? An honor? Like this is a gift that we get to do? He wouldn't have had to call any one of us to himself. Remember where we were when he found us? None of us righteous, none of us doing good, none of us seeking God, and yet he has saved us from ourselves, from the punishment of sin, saved us into his family, given us the privilege of serving him without fear. Without fear of death, without fear of failing, without fear of missing something God has for us, without fear of what could happen if we actually follow him and obey what he says, without fear that evil will one day overcome good and win the day, without fear of what people will say about us or do to us if we go all in on Jesus. He's given us the privilege, since he's rescued us from our enemies, that we can serve him without fear. Our enemies are powerless against him. This is Zechariah, a priest. He's one of 18,000 who can stand before God's presence. And what he's saying to us is that because of the salvation of Jesus, because of the redemption that is in him, all of us, not just priests, all of us can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in the presence of God, not just once or twice a year, but all of our days. It's amazing. That's the gift of grace. And maybe you're thinking, boy, I would just love to have a sign like Mary had, or a sign like Zechariah had, you know, that would make things obvious for me. Well, the good news is we do. It's called an empty tomb. That's our sign that things are going to work out for the glory of God and for our good. There is an empty tomb. That is where our faith is anchored, in Jesus, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. So today, my good news for you, my encouragement for you, is that there is grace for doubters. Zechariah started off as a doubter. God, I don't know that you can do this. My circumstances are such that I don't know how this all works out. And God gave him the gift of grace. There was grace for doubters. And when he could speak again, he exploded in a song of praise. There's also grace for the anxious. And I don't know, I'm kind of reading into this a little bit, but Elizabeth gets pregnant and she hides herself away in seclusion for a couple months. We don't really know why, but what we do know is that it's not good for people to be alone, and that we've been saved into community. And I think what a gift of grace to her that Mary walked 70 miles to see her and to be with her. And Mary hung out with her then for the next 3 months of her pregnancy, just being there. And God obviously gave grace to Mary, who could have been incredibly anxious. And we also see that in the redemption and the salvation of Jesus, there is grace for sinners. There's an opportunity for every one of us to repent. To repent of our sin, to turn to him by faith to believe that he is who he says he is, and to anchor our lives into God's character, into God's goodness, into God's abilities, into God's greatness. And let that shape how we view our circumstances. So I invite you to pray with me as the team comes up to lead us out in song. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his gift of grace. Father, I thank you that, Lord, today every one of us sit under your gift of grace in some way. God, you've been good to us and you've been gracious to us. Even in the common grace of air to breathe and food that is good to eat and friends to be around and enjoy things in life that we enjoy. God, I thank you for that common grace that you've given. But Lord, I also thank you for your saving and redeeming grace through your Son. I thank you for a cross and an empty tomb that is a firm foundation for us to stand on. It is a place we can anchor our lives deep into. Who you are and what you have done. God, we confess as your people that there have been times when we've let our circumstances overshadow who you are. And we've looked at them as bigger than you. And so, God, I ask that you would give us the faith to see, Lord, who you are. God, we know you don't owe us an explanation for the things that you do. But God, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as powerful, as holy, and as compassionate. And so God, we look to you today and ask that you would be those things for us, God, in our circumstances, for the sake of your name. Amen.